My subject today is the crucifixion. Why? Why did he suffer such agony? Why was he crucified? Let's begin our reading in Mark 15. We'll pick up in verse 14. Pilate asked that question. Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And Pilate finally collapses. He gives in. So Pilate, willing to content the crowd, the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. They called together the whole band. Some have said there was probably about 600 there. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshiped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. They compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. They bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, and he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of this accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled once again, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also, the chief priests, can you imagine, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of pitch black darkness. And at the ninth hour, in the black darkness, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth for Elias." One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." How stupid and ignorant these people are. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. When the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were women also looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. I was sitting in my chair this morning looking, staring, and I didn't realize it, but Sina said, "You're in deep thought." As I'm thinking about the sermon, and I had just read again these verses, and I was so disturbed in one sense by what I read, because I realized that I could never possibly do justice to the text today. This is something we're very grateful for that Christ did for us, but it's certainly something that is the most sobering thing we can imagine, I can imagine, and certainly one of the most wicked things ever done by mankind. It's inconceivable. But of course, we glory in the cross and thank God for it, and I hope to tell you why in just a moment. But before I do, would you bow with me and ask the Lord to sanctify these few moments as we look into the Word and try to better understand just what really happened at Calvary. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you loved us enough to send your only begotten Son into this world and then allow him to suffer and die and be punished in our place. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to convict us and convince us of our sin and of his righteousness, warn us of judgment, until we're brought humbly to faith and repentance. Surely it is by your grace that we are saved and nothing else. As we look at the passage this morning, Lord, I pray especially for your help. And I pray that you'd knit our hearts together in such a way, those of us who are of like common faith, that we may rejoice in what you've done and help us to leave, Lord, this place more sincere, more consecrated, devoted, dedicated to your calling than ever before. Save that unsaved one that is still yet, Lord, not been given the faith to believe. May that happen today in Christ's name. Amen. According to the biblical record, as I just read to you, Pilate, a Roman appointed governor over Judah, was responsible for moments like this. The religious people could not execute one whom they wanted executed. They had to bring them to the Roman government, and the government had to pass sentence when they perceived a capital crime had been committed. Pilate did not believe that there was a capital offense. Four different times he tries to send Jesus to, convince the crowd that this is not necessary. This is an overreach, we might say. He even sends him to Herod one time, and he comes back to Pilate. He didn't want any part of it. But he finally, because he realizes that the crowd is becoming more raucous, more volatile, more hostile, he collapses and he gives in, knowing all the while that the only reason they want him dead is because of envy. It was envy that motivated them. So to content the crowd, he says, okay, scourge him, deliver him to the Jews. And so the scourging began. Now the scourging would involve Jesus being stripped of all of his clothes and tied to a post or a tree, completely naked. And the Roman legionnaire, as he's called, would step forward with a whip. And the whip had different thongs on it, as often called the cat o' nine tails, you've heard that. And tied to each of these thongs, there would be some metal or some glass or some lead balls on each of those things, so that the force of the whip would not just blister the back, but it would sink into the back and draw blood. And so this was the scourging. So they would whip the back of the one to be crucified. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, his back and his legs and his hips. Dr. C. Truman Davis, a wonderful medical doctor and a historian, he studied the crucifixion, and he studied for many years just how this was done in the Roman culture among their government. And he says that at first the thongs would cut through the skin only. He says, but as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues that would cause blood to ooze from the capillaries and the veins of the skin. So they whip off that first layer, and now the thongs with the sharp objects and the heavy metal go deeper to the next layer. The good doctor says this would cause spurting from the arterial vessels that underline the muscles. He said the small balls of lead would first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken up by subsequent blows. He says, finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons. The entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. He said, when it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner's near death, the beating is finally stopped. And the half-fainting Jesus, the doctor said, is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet, soaked in his own blood. That's just the scourging. Now, the scourging that was applied to Jesus, you have to understand, he had just been arrested in the garden where his body was completely dehydrated. This doctor also says that it was most likely in shock. And we've heard of that when people had such great pain and their bodies go into shock. And so he's hauled from that place and he's taken there to judgment, to Caiaphas palaces, and then before Pilate. And all of this has gone on within hours. He'd been up all night, no sleep, no food, no water. And now he's being scourged just to get him ready to crucify him. After the scourging, there's the mocking that I just read to you about. The robe. Now, the Roman soldiers believed what they were looking at was an absolute joke. This man is a king. This man on the pavement soaked in his own blood is a king. And they laughed at him. Someone suggested that if he's a king, let's get a robe. Put it on him. They take the purple robe and lay it across his naked body. They said, well, a king needs a scepter. Let's give him a stick. And they put a stick in his hand. And Jesus slumped in his own blood. He's there. And they're mocking him, wagging their heads, railing upon him, ridiculing him, scorning him. Well, a king needs a crown. Oh, that's right. And so they take the crown out of thorns and they twist it together, much like the style of it was much like the way you've seen pictures of the crowns Caesar wore. And it's kind of woven together. The Lord's crown, what they made for him out of these thorns. And they take the thorns, the crown, and they place it on his head. Now, later, to satisfy their sadistic thirst for the cruelty and mockery, they take a stick and they hit the thorns as to nail it into the scalp of Jesus. This doctor says that the scalp is one of the most vascular areas of the body. And when this was done, he said there must have been profuse bleeding from the head of Jesus. He's had the flesh whipped off of his back. It's gone past the muscle, hanging like ribbons on his body. And no wonder the prophet said they made naked all of his bones. They didn't just make his body naked. They ripped the flesh and the muscle off of his bones with no conscience. And so, and then they mock him with the robe and with the crown and with the scepter. And so now what are they going to do with him? Well, if they stop it just before he dies there, they tell him to, they take a crossbar and put it across his, you know, when you think about Jesus carrying the cross, it's not the whole cross, we're told. He was, the tradition was that they would take a crossbar beam and tie it to the shoulders of the one being crucified. And they would take the person, he had to carry his cross to the place of his execution, where then he would be brought to the post that would later form the cross. So they tie this cross, this cross bar, to the back shoulders of Jesus that's already lacerated and bleeding beyond anything we can imagine. And they tell him to get up, and he does. He becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he stands up erect and begins to make the slow journey down a road of sorrows, a road they call in Latin the Via Dolorosa. And so as he walks there under the pain of the heaviness of this cross beam and the blood that is oozing from his body, he stumbles, he falls. This is the humanity of Christ. This is the man Christ Jesus dying for us. And so they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, a man from what we believe is North Africa, to come and pick up the cross. And they take Jesus and they move him on toward the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. The doctor said he must try to rise. His muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion is anxious to get it on, and so he compels the Cyrenian to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding, sweating, cold, clammy, sweat of shock, until the 650-yard journey from Antioch to Golgotha is finally completed. They take some myrrh and put it on his face to give him some sort of an anesthetic. Jesus refuses it. He will not drink it. And so eventually they reach down, they throw him on the ground and they have the vertical bar there, and feel his wrist where it's sunken in there. The nails, it is believed, did not go in the hands, because obviously if they went into the hands, at least not the palm of the hand, I should say, then the force of his weight would split through there. So they look for that little indention there, and they pull one arm over here, and they take a big square spike, and they drive it there, and drive it there, and drive it into his feet. And then now the cross, as we understand it, the vertical and the horizontal bars, he is hoisted up into the ground. But they do this slowly, because if they do it too fast, he could suffocate before he had to suffer even more. And so now he is on the cross. It is believed he is being crucified. It is believed at that moment that it is most likely that's when the seven sayings of Christ were uttered from the tree. Things like, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I thirst. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." All of those sayings that we've understand and learned about for many years. The doctor continues. He slowly slags down, slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist. Excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. He pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. And again, there's searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. At this point, the arms are fatigued. Great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, with the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but he cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward, exhale, and bring him in the life-giving oxygen, until he eventually says to his father, "It's finished. Into your hands, I commend my spirit." And then finally, it was the custom to put there at the site of execution the crime that the person had committed that was made them deserving of all this torture. They called it the Titulus. And it was an inscription, and what it said simply is, "The King of the Jews." That was his crime. It wasn't murder. It wasn't any of the horrible crimes I won't even mention, because we don't need that right now. But the things that go on, we hear about every day in the culture and places around the world. No. The crime was King of the Jews. They object and say, "Can't you write, he said he was the King of the Jews?" And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." And so he's crucified. He bows his head and gives up the ghost. I want to go back to Pilate's question with the time I have left. Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done? Why do you want to do this to this man? What has he ever done to you? Why?" You know, I fear that over the years, we've known about the crucifixion all of our lives, and so we think to ourselves, yeah, we know Christ died, he went to the cross, he carried his cross, we sing songs about it. But I think if we're not careful, we can kind of get desensitized to what really took place at Calvary. I think we need not just a description, but there is doctrinal truths that are very important to understand, to appreciate what is taking place. Think about it. This is the Creator incarnate. Why did he even allow it? Why didn't the Father roll back the sky, send angels, and take him off the cross and stop this before it went any farther? Why were they so insistent that he be crucified? Why? What evil has he done? What is the theology of the cross? Why did Jesus have to suffer like this on that cross? You know, there's a song that's been rolling over in my mind throughout the week. You know the little song, "He Loves Me"? You know, "Jesus loves me. Why did he go to Calvary? Why did he suffer and die for me? Why did he suffer like no man has ever done?" And then the song says, "There's just one reason. I am the one. He loves me. He loves me." But is there just one reason? Certainly he loves us. God so loved us that he sent his son. You ever thought about it? When Jesus was asked, "Why are you here?" And sometimes even when he wasn't asked, he gave a variety of answers. For example, the first time he gives us an indication why he's come is when he's early in his ministry, shortly after his baptism, he stands up in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel and to set at liberty those who are bruised, and bind up the brokenhearted, give sight to the blind, help the lame." So he's here to help people. That's true. And then he says in another case, he says, "I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance." And then he said in another place, that he's come to seek and to save those who are lost. He's like a shepherd hunting lost sheep that need a savior. When he's standing before Caiaphas, I believe it was in John's account, where John tells us that when he asked him why, or perhaps he was before Pilate, I'm not sure, but he says, I am sent to bear witness of the truth. You think about how lonely it is when you are bear witness of the truth. It's never been popular. There were some women around the cross, but there are no disciples there. There are no men there. Of course, John must have been somewhere in the background, but he wasn't close enough to be identified by anyone other than Christ, I don't suppose. He was sent to bear witness of the truth, and he did it alone. Even his father had to look away at the cross. Why was Jesus crucified? Mark chapter 10 tells us that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now I want you to think about that for a few moments. He's paying a ransom at the cross. He is paying a ransom to deliver people who are been held captive. Now, here's what salvation is, okay? Salvation is being delivered. It's being rescued. Not just from hell, but it's being delivered from what has you captive that's causing you to go to hell. It's deliver you from your sins, from the power that sin has over you. And so what happens when Jesus pays the ransom, and then you believe in Christ, and you're saved, he has done what? He has delivered you from the power that sin has over you, so you are no longer a slave to sin. If you're still a slave to sin, that's not salvation. Romans 6 says, how can you that are dead to sin live any longer in it? What does that mean? What is death? Well, the Bible says that when the spirit leaves the body's dead. So death is separation. When the spirit leaves the body's dead. Okay? So it's separation. So what happens when we're born in this world, conceived in sin, from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, there's no soundness in our flesh, we are conceived in sin, and we have this sin nature, and it dominates our life, and there's nothing spiritual about any of us in terms of how we relate to God. But when salvation comes, it's like circumcision in the Old Testament. You know, when a little Jewish boy was born on the eighth day, they would circumcise the little boy. And that would involve cutting the foreskin of the flesh away. The Bible teaches that in the New Testament, salvation is kind of like circumcision. It cuts away. It separates the old nature from this new nature. There's a death. And so now this new nature is dead to sin. In other words, it is separated from the power that sin has over it. And so they don't continue to say, hey, I'm saved by grace and just live like the devil all their lives. That's not salvation. Salvation delivers us from the power that sin has over us. People make professions all the time and there's no change in their life. That's not salvation. If there's no new life, there's no new birth. And so, yes, thank God for grace, but it was grace that taught my heart to fear, first of all. Grace, my fears relieved. The writer of the old rugged cross understood this. He said it would save him from wrath and make him pure. That's what salvation does. It's not just that God saves us from ultimate wrath in hell, but now he makes us pure. And so a ransom has to be paid. Well, why does a ransom have to be paid? Well, because the human race is a fallen race. And Adam sinned in the garden, and when Adam sinned, death by sin passed on all men, for all have sinned, and the proof of that is that all men are dying. Every time I look in the mirror, I realize I'm dying. I'm not as young as I used to be, and I've been saved. Matter of fact, September 18th, way back yonder, 1977, on a Sunday night, today, God saved my wretched soul. And circumcision happened. What I mean is, I was fueled by hate and fueled by anger all of my life that I could remember. But when I got saved, something happened that was a miracle. I didn't hate anyone anymore. I actually loved people, which I didn't think was possible. And then I read in Romans 5:5 that the love of God had been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, which had been given unto me. And I liked to have a fit when I read that. That was the assurance of my salvation. And I began to praise God for that. But and here's the thing about it. When I'm tempted to be angry or hold bitterness or even to hate, the Holy Spirit will not let me do it. He will not allow that. You see, if you've been separated from that old nature, it's not that you've been delivered from the possibility of that sin, but you have been delivered from the power that that sin has over you. And so that sin doesn't have that power over me. Yeah, there's a possibility I could do most anything, I suppose. But because of the new birth, there's not, you can't practice it. You can't practice it. You can't live in it. You can't wallow in it. You can't just feed on it. Not without the divine chastisement of God coming in your life. And so, why is this happening? I mean, why did he? All that I read to you about what he endured and what he submitted himself to, why did he do that? Because a ransom had to be paid. Every single person that had ever been born was born into sin and had no hope of heaven. Who was the ransom paid to? Some have suggested it was paid to Satan, which was ridiculous. So with the ransom, you know, Satan's the one who caused everybody to sin, so the ransom paid to them, and now Jesus gets the last laugh. No, that would make Satan get the last laugh because Jesus paid off Satan. Jesus paid the ransom to the Father. Because you see, the Holy Father, the just God, could not forgive us until justice had been satisfied. And so Jesus had to come and be a substitute. He had to die a death we deserve to die. Go into a grave that we will eventually go into a grave if he doesn't come for us. He walked through all of that for us. And when he was risen from the grave, he goes before the Father and he pays the ransom. And the Father makes a promise to the Son and the Son to a Father that every single person that comes to him through Jesus would be saved. They'd be delivered. But anybody that came any other way would be denied heaven regardless of who they are. I have feared so many times. Someone I love very, very much recently died. And I'm going to do more about was the doctrine of the cross next week. But for now, let me just say this. I always just thought the world of him. He had such a wonderful personality. It was fun to be around. And I never known him to be inappropriate in any way or involved in anything that would hinder his reputation, his character. But I never heard him talk much about Jesus. He attended a large liberal church and went regularly. And so when he got close to his death, I said to him, this was an uncle of mine, I said to him, called him by his name. Can I talk to you about your soul? He said, yeah. I said, if you do die, I hope you get better. I hope you get healed. But if you do die, and you have to meet the Lord, are you ready? This was hard to do because his wife, my aunt, was there. She didn't want me talking to him like this. I'm not trying to be cruel, but I'm going to tell the truth. They were United Methodist, and I'm not saying all Methodists aren't saved. I'm not even insinuating that. But this particular church where they were a member of, I don't know if he ever heard the gospel. But anyway, she jumps in and says, look, he is a great husband. He's a good man. He's a good father. I said, I don't have any doubt about that. And I wanted her to please just let me talk to him. She kept interrupting. This was annoying. I said, damn, Uncle Clinton, if you die and you meet God, are you ready? He said, I think so. And I said, why do you think you are? And he said to me, he said, because I've tried to be a good person, a good neighbor. I've kept the Ten Commandments. Reminded me at that point, the rich young ruler. He'd been very successful in business, my uncle. And I don't think he was lying. I think he thought he had, just like the rich young ruler thought he had. And I tried to explain to him that the law of God is something we can't keep without God's help. When did you come to Christ? When did you realize you were a sinner? When was it when I was baptized? And all this went on back and forth. And I just left there so broken and so heavy-hearted that this wonderful person in so many ways, he had no idea why Christ was crucified. If he could get saved by doing all of those things, that was absolutely irrelevant what happened at the cross. About 3 weeks later, I get a text from his son. He passed. Could something have happened between the 3 weeks? Well, of course, I hope so, but my God. So many people, though, I believe are in church, and they hear about, and this went on back around the time I was saved a lot, where people would just try to get professions out of people. You know, there was one real popular evangelist that came to the Bessemer area. I'm from the Uetown area, and they're kind of like Childersburg, Sylacauga, closely adjoined. And he was known for having won a soul to Christ every single day of his life since he had been in the ministry. He said one day, late in the evening, he realized that he hadn't won anybody to Jesus today. He was in the shower. He jumped out of the shower, got dressed. He was in a hotel, went down, got in the car, and stopped at a red light, pulled this guy over, and gave him the Romans road. And 2 or 3 minutes later, had the guy pray to receive Jesus and all this stuff. And let me tell you, the Romans road is great if you're on the Damascus road first. But just getting professions out of people. And so I think people say, well, I believe he died. I believe he was born. I celebrate Christmas. I believe he was born. I believe he went to the cross. I celebrate Easter. I believe he got out of the grave. But do you have any idea that he suffered on that cross in your place for your sins? After I got saved, September 18th, 1977, I said to the pastor, and I'd never heard anyone put it this way, but I was just telling him what had just happened to me. I said, God revealed Christ to me. You know what he said to me? Now, he was a wonderful man. I'm not criticizing him, but that was a terminology. He feared it might sound a little charismatic. It could be taken wrong. So he said to me, I wouldn't say it that way. I thought, how should I say it? Just said, well, the Holy Spirit helped you understand you as a sinner and pointed you to Christ and all that. I said, and of course, I was very submissive to him. I said, yes, sir. But I'm going to tell you now, over 40 years later, God revealed Christ to me. I didn't see a vision of him, but what I understood was, is that cross, that Christ was dying in my place, and that was the sacrifice, the payment for my sin. That was the ransom. And when God gave me the faith to trust that and that alone for my salvation, that's when salvation and deliverance took place. It wasn't just because somebody told me the history of it. It became an experience in my own heart. He paid the ransom because you were captive to sin. You had no hope of heaven. I don't care how good you were. A ransom had to be paid. And you have to be brought to faith. Sometimes I think we forget the human responsibility part of it. God's not going to believe for you. He calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe. Has that happened to you? Do you understand that you have no hope of heaven other than the merits of Christ and Christ alone? Have you prayed to receive him? You bowed before him? Have you understood the sufferings of Christ was your sacrifice for your sins that gives you access to God? I hope I'm saying it simple because I'm not trying to use a bunch of words. Cinda won't mind me saying this. I know she won't if it'll help someone. But when Cinda and I were dating, she was lost and I was lost, but we didn't, either one of us know it. We're pretty good kids as kids go. We didn't do a lot of things a lot of other kids did. We were in church regular. But what happened was in a service one Sunday morning, Cinda realized she was lost. Now, I could tell on her face. She was under such conviction. And that kind of spilled over on me just a little bit. I'm thinking, Lord, if she's not saved, I ain't got a chance. And so after the service, she said, Frank, I'm lost. I'm not saved. Well, I'm still religious and acting like I know everything about it. Not purposely being a hypocrite. I mean, I'm confused myself. So we go into the room. I go get the pastor, and he takes us inside a Sunday school room. And I think I prayed with her first, and nothing's really going on. And I get the pastor to come in there, and I think it was the pastor that said to her, Cinda, you're trying to present yourself as a sacrifice. You got to trust the sacrifice that God made on the cross for your sins. That's where salvation is, not in your tears. You can't make a God out of your sorrow or a Savior out of your tears or your prayers. It's in the sacrifice of his Son. And so he prays with us a little bit. She's still struggling a little bit. And I try to explain to her. I kind of understood what he meant from an intellectual standpoint, still not saved myself. But I said, Cinda, that makes sense. You're trying like to get in. Close your eyes right now and think about him suffering on the cross. That was for you. He was being punished for you. I didn't say this, but I'm certain she had to understand. He's paying a ransom for you. He wants to deliver you, but that's where it happened. Cinda prayed and asked the Lord, and I'll never forget, as pretty as she is, and she is pretty. I've never seen her prettier. Her face lit up like an angel, and mine felt like every bit of the blood just fell down on. I mean, I must have been white as ghost. She told me later, I knew right when I looked at you, you were lost. And I'll never forget that look on her face. That blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. How'd she get it? Is her praying? Is it her screaming or crying or this or on? No, it's understanding why the crucifixion happened. It was Christ in your place. It was the just for the unjust. Salvation at the cross. Do you know him? I know you know about him, but has the Holy Spirit ever enlightened you to the fact that you are a sinner and that salvation was provided for you at the cross? Of course, the resurrection, it wouldn't be possible without the resurrection, but we'll get to that a little bit later, because the dead Christ don't save, but that's where he suffered for you, the just for the unjust. If that... If anything other than that is what you're trusting for salvation, you're like I was many years ago. You're in a whole lot of trouble. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. You know, I share a birthday with several ladies in our church, July 19th, Cheryl and Jeffy and Wanda and myself were born on that day. I have a nephew that was born on the July 19th. He was sitting in this church one day on a September 18th. And as only the Lord would work it out, the Holy Spirit dealt with him. He came forward and was saved on that day. I wonder if it's in the plan of God that someone else share a spiritual birthday with me. I know what it means to be religious and lost. Dear one, don't let pride or anything or anyone keep you from confessing to God your need for Christ. You'll never regret it. Heavenly Father, please do what only you can do now. If there's an increase given, you'll have to give it. If there's a soul saved, you'll have to save them. If there's a person enlightened, you'll have to enlighten them. But I humbly ask that you would give them, Lord, the faith to trust, the grace to repent. In Christ's name, amen. While you stand, while we sing.